Now, how would you describe your salvation? If somebody says to you, you're a Christian, aren't you? And they say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, listen, God lives in you. Yes, the Creator God of the universe, the infinitely holy triune God, lives in you.
During his time on earth, Jesus often spoke about false teachers, warning that many people would profess him but not be genuine followers. So how do you know if someone's a true Christian? And for that matter, how do you know if you're truly a believer? Consider that today as John MacArthur looks at Jesus' final words on the night before his crucifixion. Knowing many followers would soon turn away, Jesus told his disciples the difference between a genuine believer and a pretender. Find out what Christ said to his disciples as John continues his current study on grace to you. It's titled, Abiding in Christ. Here now is today's lesson.
Open your Bible now to the 15th chapter of John, John chapter 15. It is pretty popular to refer to one's relationship to Jesus as a personal relationship. That seems to be kind of a contemporary common evangelical vernacular. In fact, it may be how you view the distinction between some kind of nominal Christian and a genuine Christian. You might say to someone, well, you may go to church and you may carry out some of the ordinances, but do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That's pretty common language. In fact, that has become sort of the typical approach to people. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I just want to qualify that if I can for a moment. Every human who has ever lived has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And for most of them, it's not a good one. It's a relationship between one who is judged and the judge. Jesus knows every human being personally and intimately. Every thought they've ever had, every word they've ever spoken, every deed they've ever done, every relationship they were ever engaged in. All of that is on record in heaven, and on the basis of that will come eternal judgment, because apart from believing in Him, the record of their thoughts and motives and words and deeds and relationships only consigns them to eternal hell. It is very personal. Every person will be judged on a personal, individual basis by the judge who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there would be a better way then to refer to the legitimacy of a genuine relationship to Christ than to say, do you have a personal relationship with Him? I understand what you mean by that. But we need to go beyond that, and that is not a biblical term. You're not going to find that kind of phrase used in Scripture. But it then poses the question, what is the true nature of a Christian's relationship to Christ? What is the true nature of a Christian's relationship to Christ? How do we understand the spiritual reality of our union with God, our union with Christ? How do we understand that? The Bible helps us by giving us a series of analogies. The Bible refers to the relationship between a believer and the Lord as the relationship of a sheep to a shepherd. The Bible also refers to that relationship as the relationship between a child and a father, between a subject and a king, between a slave and a master. And it even refers to that relationship as the relationship between a body and its head. And Scripture delineates these things. In particular, the New Testament focuses on the body metaphor, but all the others appear both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they all convey some aspect of our relationship to the Lord. A shared life, shared characteristics, sovereign power, control, direction, obedience, provision, protection, feeding, all of those things are bound up in those metaphors. Now, before us today in the 15th chapter of John is another of those very instructive metaphors, pictures, images, so that we can define our relationship to Jesus Christ in biblical terminology. And it is the relationship between branches and a vine. I want you to go back to chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. 10 times in those verses that I read to you, really starting in verse 4, you see the word abide. So we're talking about what it is to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ. That's a familiar term to people who've been Christians for a long time. It's a term that has been much used. It has been given lots of spiritual connotations, but we're going to dig down into this text and find out precisely what our Lord intends to say by this. But let's back up to the opening 3 verses and sort of set the scene. There are 4 identities here. There is a vine, there is a vine dresser, and there are 2 kinds of branches. There's no mystery about who is the vine. Our Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, verse 1 and again in verse 5. There is no question about who is the vine dresser, the one who cares for the vine and its branches. Verse 1, my Father is the vine dresser. This is about God, through Christ, working with people. The question is about the branches. And in verse 5, our Lord said, you are the branches. He was talking essentially to his apostles. You are the branches. But there are 2 kinds of branches. There are branches that abide and produce fruit, and there are branches that do not abide, do not produce fruit, are cut off, dried up, and burned. The question is, how are we to understand these branches? Who are the fruitless branches mentioned in verse 2, the branch that doesn't bear fruit, and then in verse 6, the one that is thrown away, dried up, gathered, cast into the fire, and burned? Who are the fruitless branches? And then the other, who are the fruitful branches who bear the fruit? Verse 2, verse 5, verse 8. Who are they? Well, let me recreate for you the context. The context is very simple context. This isn't our Lord among many people. This isn't our Lord in the midst of the crowd. When he says you, he's directing his words at the 12. In fact, in particular, at this point, he's directing his words at the 11 remaining, Judas having been dismissed. Now, where are we in the life of our Lord in John 15? It's Thursday night in the upper room, celebrating the Passover with his disciples the night before he is crucified. And on that night, he gives many promises to his disciples. They start in chapter 13, run all the way through chapter 16. Then in chapter 17, he prays a prayer to the Father that the Father will fulfill all the promises he's made in those previous chapters. It's a significant, really an incomparable, unparalleled section of Scripture, nothing like it anywhere in the Bible, because it's loaded with promises to our Lord's people. That means us. Now, as he comes to chapter 15, the drama of Judas has already taken place. Judas has been exposed. Satan has entered Judas, that's what the text says, and Judas has left, dismissed by the Lord. He has gone to set out the details for the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus in the middle of the night, which leads to the execution of Jesus on the cross the next day. The 11 are left. One has defected. It is a massive defection. Judas is the branch that doesn't stay. Judas is the branch that doesn't remain. Judas is the branch that doesn't abide. Now, in all honesty, if you looked at the 12 apostles up to this point, and somebody told you there is one of them that is fruitless, that produces nothing, that is going to be cut off, withered, burned. Who is it? If you were just looking at the behavior of the 12, you might assume it could be possibly Peter. Peter seemed to stumble more than the rest. At least there's more revelation about his stumblings than anybody else. Peter seems to have a kind of dominating self-confidence that makes him tell the Lord the Lord's not going to do things that he says he's going to do. Peter overstates his affection, overstates his strength, overstates his commitment. Could it be that Peter is the one who is the fruitless branch? The point being, you wouldn't have necessarily picked out any of the others. It was Judas all along. But from the superficial viewpoint, even of the other 11, they all said when this was announced, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" There was nothing about Judas that manifested the fact that he was fruitless and headed for hell. But that's how it is with some branches, because perceivably they are attached. Judas was attached visibly to Jesus. It was a superficial attachment. It was an attachment with no life. And that became obvious when he no longer was abiding in Christ. Now, this is a very common reality, and I think you know it today. You know there are people in the church with us this morning who are fruitless branches, who are here, who make some profession of interest in Christ to one degree or another, but their lives do not manifest His power and His life. You know that. And you can go from here, the microcosm, to the macrocosm of other churches and denominations and fellowships to the church at large, and you know that Christianity is this massive kind of reality in the world that is filled with all kinds of people, many of whom have no genuine fruit-bearing power. This is a concern of our Lord. Go back to John chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2, verse 23, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and during the feast, he was doing all kinds of signs, wonders, miracles. And it says in verse 23, many believed in his name. That sounds hopeful, it sounds good. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew it was a false faith. He knew it was a superficial faith. They believed in him, but only superficially. At that point, one of those men, one of those superficial, interested, sort of quasi-believers, was a man named Nicodemus, who then poses questions to him in chapter 3, who later came to be a true follower. But there were lots of superficial followers of Jesus, lots of those who were attached outwardly. Go to chapter 6. At the point where Jesus does this massive miracle, feeding as many as 20 to 25,000 people by creating food, this is a wonder that is inescapable as an act of God. And there were many followers that Jesus drew up to this point and from this event. But in verse 66, Jesus was speaking, and in response to the words he said, not the miracles he did, but the words he said, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They left. They did not abide. They did not remain. They did not stay. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And yet, Jesus answered, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, who was going to betray him. There in their own midst, not only were there many who defected openly, but there was Judas whose defection had not yet happened. In the 8th chapter and verse 30, as he spoke again, many came to believe in him. Many make some kind of profession that allows for some kind of attachment to Jesus. To which he responded, verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Mathetes alethos, genuine students, genuine learners, genuine disciples. "And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They hadn't yet come to know the truth. They hadn't been set free from the search for the truth and from the bondage of sin. Whether or not they were true disciples would be manifest because they would continue to obey his word. There were many superficial followers who defected. In chapter 12, and very interesting, a group is mentioned in verse 42, many of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Listen, superficiality tracked Jesus through his entire ministry, as it does today, as it does today. Chapter 13, again, in the incident of the washing of the feet, verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And again, they had no idea who this was. Judas was not exposed. Now, just a reference again to something else that John wrote over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Very important statement. Speaking of people who defect, who do not abide, who do not stay, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." John knows this now from what he learned about our Lord's words in John 15 and the experience of Judas and others. "They went out from us," and it's still happening in his experience as an apostle, "but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And then down in verse 24, "As for you," he writes, he says now the same thing that our Lord said to the disciples that night, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. You abide in me, and I'll abide in you." John is reiterating what he heard on that Thursday night and is recorded for us in John 15. The command then that I want you to notice is in verse 4, "Abide in me." Abide in me. Let's not get too mystical about that, too spiritual about that. It's simply the Greek word meno, which means to stay, to remain. Don't leave. Don't forsake me. Don't walk away. This could speak to the issue of what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. Stay. Don't do what Judas did. Don't do what many other Judas-like persons do. Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, written to a Jewish community of believers. And attached to that Jewish community of believers were some fence-sitting non-believers who were attracted to Christ. They were associating with those believing Jews, but they weren't making a full commitment to Christ. And so in Hebrews 4:14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast our profession." If you make any profession of Christ, hold on to it. And all the way through Hebrews, there are warnings to this group of Jews attached to the true believers who have not come all the way to Christ. You're warned over and over and over. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10. Warning, 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 warning. Don't leave. Don't go away. Don't defect. Don't apostatize. Hold fast that profession. Now that is all our Lord is saying in verse 4. Stay. You've made a profession. You've made an association. Stay. Remain. Abide. Don't leave. There is an Old Testament moment that I think elucidates on this. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14. This is a final word from Moses, really, to the people as the leadership of Israel has transitioned from Moses, who can't go into the promised land because of what he did, and Joshua, who will lead them into the promised land. Moses has been their leader for 40 years. The Lord comes and says to Moses, Deuteronomy 31:14, "Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourself at the tent of meeting that I may commission him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. The Lord appeared in the tent, and a pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. This is the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers." And listen to this. "This people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land." They've been wandering 40 years. They're about to go into the land. And God says they're going to play the harlot with the strange gods of the land. They're going to go into idolatry, into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?' But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." And they did. Massive defection. They were attached to the covenant people, Israel. They were only superficially attached to the covenant people, Israel. That became manifest when they did not remain, when they did not stay faithful, when they did not continue, when they did not persevere. Don't be like them. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, warns the Corinthians not to do that. Don't be like those in the wilderness who defected. There are all kinds of warnings throughout the New Testament to be faithful, to remain, to stay. That is what is going on here. Stay. We all know people who were around a while and then they left. And it wasn't because they left town. They left God. They left His people. They left the Scripture. Don't do that. Stay, remain, abide.
That's John MacArthur looking at what Jesus said is the ultimate proof that someone follows Him. This lesson is part of a study on Grace to You titled Abiding in Christ. Along with this ministry on radio, John is also president of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. Now, John, with today's lesson in mind, let me ask a question that I think most of our listeners have probably asked at some point, because we all struggle with trials and difficulties. So this is my question. Why is following Jesus Christ worth it? Because it comes with trials and hardships and persecution. Why endure all of that for the sake of Christ?
Well, look, I mean, just simply in life, it's kind of a little saying that you hear, there's no gain without pain. I mean, that's just kind of life. To accomplish anything in life, you have to go against the grain, you have to face the difficulty, you have to conquer the difficulty. That's just a simple principle of living in a fallen, broken world. Well, that is intensified exponentially when you get into the spiritual realm. Look, we face not just difficult times in life, we face the forces of hell. We face Satan and all of his agents and emissaries doing everything they can to keep us on the path to hell. I mean, that's the simple truth. How do we then get off the path to hell? How do we come to the point where we're rescued out of the inevitability of facing divine judgment and an eternal sentence in hell? And the answer is there's only one way out. There's only one Redeemer, one Savior, one Rescuer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the benefit is so profound and eternal. The benefit is so glorious, so wondrous, so inexplicable that we would literally endure anything to have eternal life. I mean, that was the attitude of all the followers of our Lord. Paul says, look, I know how to take anything you bring, you know, and he lists the litany of the very difficult life that he lived, not only the physical things he suffered in 2 Corinthians, but also he talks about the disappointments in the churches and all the struggles and the struggle in his own heart with sin. But all of it paled in comparison to the glory that awaited him through his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think just knowing what God has prepared for those who love him makes any kind of suffering minimal. If we understand what Paul said, that there is laid up for us an eternal weight of glory, we can endure anything. Or what Peter said, that there is an inheritance waiting for us, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us, and we're headed toward that. And if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. One other thing I would say about that is, in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, you have our Lord praying for the fulfillment of all those promises to his own. It's this really unparalleled high priestly prayer of Jesus. We know he is our great high priest now. That's a model of how he prays for us now, to make sure that we get to the point of receiving our eternal inheritance. The Lord has promised it, and he is keeping us. He is upholding us by his intercession to bring us to that final glory. By the way, that chapter in John is worth the price of the John commentaries. I've written two commentaries on John, two volumes on the Gospel of John. I would recommend those. If you haven't read commentaries, start with those two commentaries and read about the riches of all that God has promised to those who love him, and read about the marvelous intercessory work of your Lord and your Savior. You can order those commentaries on John from Grace to You and all the other of the 34 volumes of New Testament commentaries.
And by the way, these are great commentaries. They're helpful for really any believer. And so I would encourage you to start your collection with the Gospel of John. It'll help you grow not only in your knowledge of Jesus' life, but also in your love for him. Place your order today. The commentary on John's Gospel comes in two volumes, $19 each. Also available are volumes on Matthew, Romans, and the book of Revelation. In fact, John has a commentary for every book in the New Testament. To order any one of them, call 800-55-GRACE. Or you can buy the commentaries online at our website, gty.org. And now, turning the corner a bit, let me remind you that Grace to You is supported by listeners, people who have been spiritually nourished by this ministry. And if that describes you, if you've benefited, and if you'd like to help us provide verse-by-verse teaching for your community and for others all around the world, then prayerfully consider making a donation. You can partner with us when you call 800-55-GRACE or give online at our website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And then don't miss our next broadcast, and John's going to examine the two greatest blessings that come from abiding in Christ. To learn more about the benefits you have access to if you're a believer, tune in tomorrow as John continues his study, Abiding in Christ. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.